Welcome to The Word at Westminster, a podcast with talks, studies, interviews, sermons, and more from Westminster Church in Barrie, Canada. It's about learning and living God's Word. Hi, everybody. Welcome to this special episode of the podcast. And our topic is demons and how do they gain access to people's lives. And I just want to acknowledge right off the top that this might be a bit of a surprising topic to some people, alarming maybe, and possibly even disturbing for some people who haven't thought through spiritual warfare or some of these practical dimensions of it before. And just to let you know kind of where I'm coming from, I think growing up, I would have been a natural skeptic to these sorts of things. And to be honest, probably 20 years ago, if I was to listen in on the conversation that Steve and I are about to have now, I think, wow, that sounds pretty crazy. I'm not so sure. But for me, as I've pastored, as I've gained life experience, as I've researched, as I've had my own experiences, I would say that I think my eyes have become increasingly open to some of these practical dimensions of spiritual warfare. And so my interest in sharing this topic is pastoral, my concern for people, love for people, so that they know what's going on, so that their eyes are open. Maybe people are struggling with things, maybe in silence and they don't want to share. Maybe it could be a situation where doors have been opened to demonic influence and you don't know how that works. And so you need some help. And so my hope is that today will help in that. And so to help us with that is Steve Dabbs. And he's got a new book out published by Baker Books. It's called When Demons Surface. Incredible book, practical stories, well-researched. The subtitle is And What the Bible Says About Confronting the Darkness. And so we'll put the links to that in the show notes. So Steve is a retired senior military chaplain with over 35 years of expertise in pastoral care and leadership. He's an award-winning caregiver on the U.S. presidential, national, multi-service military, and civic levels. He continues to serve as a counselor, consultant, and life coach to young adults, leaders, and warriors. He has 3 degrees, including a Master of Divinity from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, a Master of Military Art and Science from Erie University, and a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies from Letourneau University. And so, Steve, welcome. Thanks for being a part of this. And just so that our listeners can learn a bit more about you, could you tell us a bit more about your background and experience from a military, but also a ministry perspective?
Yes, Matthew, thank you so much for having me today. And also, grateful to be a part of this podcast. I got an interesting background. I joined the military when I was 17 years old, right after graduating high school, Army Reserves, did one combat tour in the Army Reserves, came back, went to, enrolled in Letourneau University, obtained an undergrad in biblical studies. Once I finished that, I became an Army chaplain candidate and so served at military bases in ministry full time. And while I was going through seminary. And then I finished seminary, went straight to the Air Force for 25 years on active duty as a military chaplain. Very exciting. Best job on the planet, by the way. And the reason why I say that is because you have the privilege of working with so many people from every walk of life. And so I just learned a lot from people all over the world. And I learned that we are all humans. And we all want the same thing, life, liberty, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We all want the same thing, no matter where what continent you're on. Now, the spiritual side of that, I gave my life to Christ after I had a supernatural experience at the age of 18, at the age of 16, sorry. Okay. And I'll tell you what, I was so petrified from that supernatural vision that I set up in my bedroom in the middle of the night, gave my life to Christ. And I was a devout, very devout Christian from the age of 16 to present day. And anybody that knew me in high school after that, anybody that knew me in the military, all of them will tell you, even as a teenager, I was extremely devout. And it was because of that supernatural vision I had. And so that encompasses all of who I am today. And I'm just, again, excited to be a part of this podcast today. And so I'll let you ask any questions. I'm going to follow your pastoral lead as you guide us.
Well, I was going to say, I want to follow up on that, but I think it relates to the next thing I wanted to ask you anyway. So, dealing with demons, the demonic, the kingdom of darkness doesn't seem to be something that people kind of eagerly just jump right into. Can you explain how you got involved in this? And I think it might have something to do with the experience you had, if you're willing to talk about it.
Oh, absolutely. I would tell you, like you, I was very skeptical of these things. I never had a supernatural experience prior to submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, I grew up in a household where I was told, if you don't bother the devil won't bother you. And so that was a cultural understanding at the time. And so we didn't dabble with Ouija boards, the occult, and all those types of things. I think you probably, well, in my day growing up, I'm a Gen Xer. So we even did, we didn't even cuss or talk in front of a church. So we passed the church and right. then we continued our cussing, you know, on the other side of the church. So, you know, we just didn't, you know, things were taboo and, you know, speaking of the devil was taboo and it pretty much seemed like it was culturally, you know, true right. that if you don't bother the devil, he won't bother you. And, mm-hmm. and so after I submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and it happened through a supernatural dream, I'll tell you this in short. I just remember stopped going to church. I grew up in a Christian home, but not a biblical home. And I just remember going, my best friend from high school, we worked together. He was my ride to and from work. And he used to try to invite me to go to church with him every Sunday. And I would tell him no. And he got really savvy. He said, well, hey, my church is where all the high school girls go. I said, well, why did you tell me that in the first place? Count me in, you know? And so I started going to church. I said, lo and behold, I showed up Sunday. I'm like, wait, he is right. A lot of high school girls go here. And I kid you not, about 3 weeks after that, going to church, going back to church, I felt God tugging in my heart to give my life to him. It was very uncomfortable. And you would think that God would be wooing me, that I would be like, wow, I'm really honored that the Lord would be drawing me closer to him, you know, pursuing me. But it angered me. And I remember one Saturday, right before I went to work, I remember going into my bedroom. I was just sick and tired of God tugging at my heart. And so I said, it's high time to have a conversation with God. We have a meeting. I called the meeting and I told God to show up in my bedroom for this meeting. And I go in my bedroom. I shut the door like I'm talking to a person. And I remember pointing to the sky, the ceiling. I'm talking to heaven through my ceiling. And I remember telling God, I said, hey, if you want my soul, here's the deal. I reserve the right to, I give up this sin, this sin, this sin, but I'm going to reserve the right to chase girls. Now you think about that. I did that. You think about that.
You laid out the terms. Okay.
Yeah. So please don't judge me, but that's the extent of my theology at the time. I remember walking out the room, slamming the door behind me and leaving God in my bedroom to think about that deal.
Wow.
And so I kid you not, I got home from work, took a shower, laid my clothes out for church in the morning, and around 3 a.m. And the reason why I knew the time is that I kept a clock on the other side of the bedroom so that way if the alarm went off, I would have to get up, turn it off, and that way I wouldn't miss the school bus. So in this vision, and the reason why I say it's a vision, because dreams tend to be more symbolic. But in my case, there was no symbolism. This was like watching Top Gun on HD big screen in a movie. So I'm watching myself and I'm in X-rated activity with a young lady, you know, and all of a sudden the girl disappears. The bed disappears. The floor opens up like a trap door and I fall into a lake of fire and I'm awakened by my tormented screams.
Wow.
I was so petrified from hearing myself burning up in the flames that it gave me post-traumatic stress when it came to dating. So I didn't want to have anything to do with girls.
Wow.
My best friend, if you read the first chapter, even your audience, if they go to my website or they go to Baker Books, they can download the first chapter.
Yeah.
I believe it's even on Amazon. You can download the first chapter and read it for free. And even Google Playbooks, you can listen to the first two chapters for free if you're not a reader. And you'll see, I asked my best friend, I said, can I put you in here by name, full name? I gave his first and last name because he shows up the next morning to pick me up from church. And he sees me taking, you know, pornographic magazines. I got one of those big old trash bags. I'm throwing them in there. I'm throwing letters, pictures from girls. And he sees me doing this. He reaches in the bag because he said, "Hey, that magazine, you can't get rid of that one." And I slap his hand, snatch it out, throw it back in the bag. We walk out to church. I take that bag. I drop it off at the curb for trash pickup. And there is silence all the way to church. He knew something happened to me.
Yeah.
But he didn't know what happened. And I didn't tell him for 10 years. I didn't tell anybody about that vision for 10 years. And so only thing, now that leads up to what I'm about to tell you now.
And you knew, sorry to interrupt, but you knew immediately this was not just some normal dream. This was something supernatural going on.
Oh yes. This I had never had a supernatural dream, a supernatural experience, okay. None of that. That had never happened to me before.
Okay.
And so very, very dramatic. And it's interesting, as I've shared this testimony, even in the military, high-ranking people, I mean, low-ranking, high-ranking military members, I've been open about this testimony. People would ask me about it, and I found out some interesting facts in relation to it that somebody shared with me about a cosmonaut, a Russian cosmonaut. They intercepted the Soviet communications, military, intercepted Soviet communications of a cosmonaut coming through the atmosphere in a defective capsule. And this guy developed VA, Veteran Affairs, post-traumatic stress by hearing this cosmonaut burning up in the flames of the atmosphere. And so I said, well, that's interesting. At the time it was top secret that we could hear the comms, but now it's a matter of record. And then I shared that. I added that to my testimony. And then one of my colleagues said, "Hey, that's a true story. 1969, that was Vladimir Komarov. You can download it. You can go to NASA. You can see that they one of the things that Vladimir Komarov, he had concerns about this capsule because they believe they rushed it into outer, to space. And one of the things he says, if I don't come back alive, I have an open casket." And so there's a picture you can download. If you download his story, his remains, they got the Soviet officials standing around his charred remains. It's all that remained of him. And so I could tell you, for me, a lot of people to see that, they're kind of like, wow, it's very, startling and so forth. But I could tell you, that's just, imagine the guy got post-traumatic stress, from hearing the guy burning up in the flames. Mm-hmm. Well, I heard my own self burning up in those flames. And I could tell you, for a 16-year-old, hearing yourself burning up in the flames, the eternal fires, that pushed me toward God. God told me no deal. And and now sit back, many years later, I'm so grateful that in his grace, God spoke to me, because it put me on a straight and narrow. And I realized that God has always wanted nothing but the best for me.
Yeah.
And so thank you, Father, for granting me this favor. You did me, God did me good.
That's all I can say. So that opened you to the reality of these types of things. And then when you got into chaplaincy and leadership and counseling and everything else, you were a place where people could share experiences. You started experiencing things yourself and you were gaining information about it so you could help people.
Yes. What really did it, though, is shortly after that, I started having paranormal activity in my bedroom. Mm-hmm. I started having demonic attacks, something pressing on my chest, an invisible hand around my neck. I reach out for the arm. There's no arm. Something start. I mean, and I didn't know what to do about that. My church, I grew up in a church where I'm sure, like, even you talk today, like, hey, who do we tell these things? And I was afraid to tell anyone. And so, of course, when I entered into full-time ministry and had clients coming to me from every background, racial, religiously, ethnically, they started sharing similar stories, if not worse. They were sharing worser stories.
Yeah.
And I realized, hey, these are a lot of Christians.
Yeah.
That are suffering in silence. And I wrote the book because I didn't want anybody to suffer in silence anymore.
Yeah.
Especially like I did as a teenager.
It's interesting because in leading up to this, I've got some people praying for me and stuff and for you and for your family. Mm-hmm. But one of the persons I said that to, and I was just a bit of background, the book, Steve's got this book, and some of the experiences, and the person very similar to that experience. And it's like, do you mean I'm not crazy? And they explained it to me very much similar to what you described. And like, thank you for not thinking I'm crazy, because this is something they hadn't been able to share with people because they didn't realize that, this happens to anybody else. So, wow. Okay, so some of our listeners, as I've alluded to, you know, haven't been taught much about the demonic realm. Many listeners haven't been taught much about the demonic realm, and many will be quite skeptical. As Christians today, why should we be more open to this?
Well, first and foremost, Ephesians 6:11, the Bible itself says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So basically, we're experiencing spiritual warfare, whether we realize it or not. Some of those that may be manifest like a marital spat. It could be abuse on your job. It could be mistreatment in areas of your life. And so if the Bible is true, then your battle, even though it's physical, in the physical realm, it originates in the spiritual realm. So because the Bible is telling us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So that's not your spouse you're wrestling with. That's not your child you're wrestling with. That's not somebody on the job you're wrestling with. That's not somebody in society you're wrestling with. Ultimately, you're wrestling with demonic spirits that are influencing those behaviors. And so if the Bible is true, then indeed God is telling us that we're wrestling, you know, we're having spiritual warfare, whether we realize it or not. That would be my first response.
Yeah, I was doing some research for a sermon. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and there's lots of demonic activity in Mark that Jesus confronts. I came across this interesting tidbit that Satan is mentioned by every New Testament writer. I thought,
that's right.
Wow, it's like, it's not just something here and there. And I also think sometimes, you know, we maybe see people who only talk about this stuff and their kind of perspective is a bit warped for whatever reason, or people who totally dismiss it, and both extremes are not helpful, but this is a reality. And I like what you said, whether we like it or not. As you describe in your book, demons are disembodied spirits, evil spirits who have rebelled against God. So, you know, origins of demons, everything else, that's a whole other five podcasts, right? That's a big topic. And by the way, I would just say to people that one of the things I appreciated about Steve's book is that as you go through, and you do provide some of the background of this stuff, but, you know, when something's a mystery, you say it. When something is well attested, you say it. When there's theological debate about something, you say it. So I really appreciate that. So you're kind of, so people kind of know where things are at. So you're a good guide. So thank you for that. But okay, disembodied evil spirits who have rebelled against humans. What is their agenda with humans? Why do they hate us?
You know, it's funny. If we just go straight with the words of our Lord, Jesus told us in John 10:10, he says the thief, he calls Satan a thief, by the way. That's interesting. There's some strong theology around that, by the way.
Yeah.
It goes all the way back to Genesis. But he calls Satan a thief. He says this thief, Satan, the thief, he comes to steal, to kill and destroy. And then, of course, in his letter, the same apostle John tells us in 1 John that that Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. So we know why Satan came to steal, to kill and destroy. But we also know why Jesus came to destroy his works. And so now the interesting thing is, why does Jesus call him a thief? So he tells us he's a thief and he tells us what the thief does. So if you go back to Genesis, if you understand ancient Near Eastern, you know, law and culture, then you'll know that God is the Sumerian and he made us the vassals. So the Sumerian, who is superior, put us on earth and made us the vassals and said, hey, I'm giving you this domain, run it, rule and subdue the earth. And so what Satan does, he, by getting us to disobey God, he actually winds up becoming, usurping that authority and becoming the God of this world. So he steals from us. Now, the interesting thing about it, a lot of people don't know this, but the fascinating thing in theology is that Jesus actually, by becoming a human, he actually takes back the authority of the earth. And that's why we are the body of Christ. We God's, Jesus's representation, physical representation in the earth, and the gates of hell should not prevail against us. So that whole theology goes all the way back to Genesis. It's really, really neat. But so Satan, in essence, through disobedience, he deceives us and he steals from us. And we see that even in, as we try to get people to coming from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Then what he's trying to rob from them, he's trying to rob through their sexual identity. He's trying to rob their true identity as he keeps them. Satan keeps them in a self-serving, purpose. then he robs from them their true purpose, which is eternal. And that's why when people come from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, they learn their true identity, they learn their true purpose. And that is what we find to be, because if I finish the verse of John 10:10, Jesus says, "But I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." And that's when we discover the abundant life. In essence, that's the enemy. It comes, his whole purpose in spiritual warfare is to steal from us, to kill, to steal, and destroy as a thief. But Jesus has come to destroy that work, and that we may truly enjoy life, not just in here and now, but even for all of eternity.
So while there's a lot there, so to pick up on a few streams, we as humans, Genesis 1:26, we're made in the image of God. And but there, Satan comes and he's this, demonic entity, steal, kill, destroy, deceive, etc., trying to usurp God. Jesus comes, both God and human at the same time, and he kind of is reclaiming, retaking territory. And because we belong to him, we belong to Christ, we are positionally under him, and therefore that's our refuge, and Satan is trying to get
Amen.
at that, but we have it. So can you say a word about, being a Christian? Because I think some people are listening to this, and I want to respect that people are at different places in their spiritual journey. And even in our churches, some people are devout and they've been walking with God a long time, and some people are just inquiring and new. Some people maybe go to church sometimes and they think Jesus is a nice teacher and everything. But I think when you're talking about this stuff about Jesus and us being under the lordship of Jesus, you're talking about Romans 10:9 type of stuff, right? Like, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. Like, we're thinking that type of stuff, right? Like, we need to be, committed to the lordship of Jesus to
Amen.
experience that liberation that only he can provide.
Absolutely. And so I would say in the Christian journey, the wonderful thing about it, we're walking in the kingdom of light, but what people oftentimes assume is that we're just because we're walking in the kingdom of light, then we're already somehow we're somewhat we already have the victory, but we already know that in theology we call it already not yet. God has Jesus came to establish his kingdom, but it has not come in its fulfillment fully. So we still have battling. And so a lot of times what Christians can oftentimes overlook is that they'll say, "Well, how can Satan attack me if I'm a child of God?" I would tell them, then why would the Bible tell you to put on the full armor of God? So you have to understand that even though we're already not yet, God has established his kingdom, but he has not brought it to fulfillment just yet. It's the second coming. So with that said, while we journey through this lifetime, we're going to have to, as we advance the kingdom, how about let me use military words. Let me use military words because actually the Apostle Paul does. It's interesting. There's some facets here that are very, very exciting. I tell people, hey, the Bible is life's cheat sheet. God has already given us all the answers to all the problems. It's like taking a test and God says, hey, don't even worry about studying. Here you go. I'm going to give you this cheat. Just look at it and then answer the questions, accordingly. And so it's wonderful, but what we need to realize is that the Bible tells us to put on the full armor of God because we're in a battle. It's interesting that in two particular scriptures, I believe it's I'm gonna look at something so that I can quote these scriptures so that people can write them down. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, and I'm gonna read this for you. It says, "We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do." So Paul there is talking about a spiritual war. And then 1 Timothy 1:18, listen to this. He says, "This charge I entrust to you that you may wage the good warfare." And so again, we realize that he's talking about war. Now, it gets even more interesting. The Greek word in both of those verses is strateo, is where we get the English word strategy. It sounds like that. And if you look that up in the Freiburg Greek lexicon, guess what it is? Guess what it means? It's defined as the Christian waging war against evil spirits. So in other words, in the language in Greek, and also the lexical and all of the shall I say hermeneutics, science of scriptural interpretation, all that, if you bring all that to bear, what the Apostle Paul is, he's describing the Christian life as a battle against demons.
Wow.
And so this is not something that Steve Dowds just woke up one day and said, I'm just going to jot this stuff down. No, this is what we find in the New Testament. But here's what I will say, and I readily admit, I grew up in a church where we didn't talk about this. If you look at the, this was part of our Christian and our Judaic heritage for thousands of years. I was so fascinated when I was reading the Mishnah. I kept saying, I'm reading the Talmud and the Mishnah, which as you mentioned, I footnote all of these things in the book.
But
people can go back and read it themselves. And then I contacted a professor at Tel Aviv University in Israel, because I said, hey, I'm finding all this in the Talmud and Mishnah. And he says, yes, it's in the archaeological digs even. And one of the statements he makes, I said, hey, can I quote you here? He says, when you study ancient Judaism, it's all about demons. Mm-hmm. It's prevalent. So even in the ancient world, even before Christ and immediately during Christ and afterwards, as I mentioned, I believe in chapter 7 of the book especially, it is prevalent, the whole idea of spiritual warfare. And so the mere fact that my church didn't talk about it or left me kind of in the dark in that regard, I would say that's a travesty. But I would tell anybody listening to this, it's not only in your scriptures, it's in your history. When you study early church history, you study ancient Judaism, this topic is mentioned pervasively, and is mentioned repeatedly. It's in the history. And what happens in the 1800s, if we move into the period of enlightenment, even in Judaism, modern day Judaism, and also in the modern church, there was a de-emphasis because we put more emphasis on the material world. So that's why we don't talk about it much. But now, as we go into the postmodern, era, people are dabbling with witchcraft and the occult and et cetera. So my prediction is this: if you're in a church and you don't have a spiritual warfare ministry, or even some type of spiritual warfare ministry, if you don't have that, then there's going to be a lot of people coming to your doorstep that they're going to be requesting help, and you're going to be ill prepared to provide it.
Thank you. I think that's really helpful, and kind of putting those separate categories. Like, someone can be a Christian, they are saved. You belong to God. You inherit the promises of God. You're part of the covenant household. All that sort of stuff. You're going to heaven, but at the same time, you're still in a battle. So you're still will experience that battle throughout life. You will be victorious, but in the meantime, we're part of this battle. You mentioned the ancient documents. You mentioned this, and Michael Heiser has a whole had a whole podcast about it. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they come. One of the things that they find, is this, this container, and it's got four scrolls, and they're psalms. They're psalm-like in terms of their genre and everything. And three of them are non-biblical. One of them is Psalm 91. But the other three have to do with exorcism rituals. And so then you go back and you look at, the Talmud, the Aramaic commentary on Psalm 91, like first century type of stuff. And it's all about like demons. So like, I just went back to Psalm 91, like, what? So I reread that. And there's so much going on about the battle that we don't, maybe haven't been taught. So we just don't. And I think you're right. In the last couple hundred years, we've just kind of dropped from this topic.
Yeah. And you've been building on Psalm 91. Mm-hmm. Of all the scriptures that that Satan could have quoted to Jesus when he was doing the temptation, he had use of, like, what is it, 150 something psalms. He had use of those psalms. He had use of the Old Testament, 37 books, but he quotes one. Mm-hmm. He quotes Psalm 91 during the temptation.
Now, why do you think that was?
So Psalm 91 in ancient Judaism, and even the Dead Sea Scrolls even confirms this. It was definitely understood by the ancient Jews to be a covenant promise to ward off demonic spirits.
Wow!
And so there's a lot of rich theology in that. And so again, I even as you talk about the Christian brothers and sisters, we've been redeemed. But the two facets of this that you may find fascinating: one, We've been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness, but God tells us, even as we're in the kingdom of light, that we have to put on the full armor of God. And there's never never in a mention in the Bible that where we are to take it off. So we join the kingdom of light, and as we cross the border from darkness into light, we put on this armor as a part of the salvation, process. And then, secondarily, in the Lord's Prayer, even there's a different word, two different words for salvation. Like, salvation comes from the Greek word sozo, and it talks about eternal life. But if you look at the Lord's Prayer, the word sozo is not used. It says, deliver us from the evil one. It's a different word, and that Greek word actually means to be delivered from acute danger, rescued from acute danger. So what Jesus, our Lord, is saying, even in his prayer he gave us, is that we not only need salvation from for eternal life, but we also need deliverance in our earthly living. So we need both. We need salvation from eternal darkness, but we also need deliverance from eternal, from our battles with the kingdom of darkness. So there are two aspects going on there. One is it talking about eternity, and the other one is talking about earthly living. So there's it's very fascinating, the theology here. Once and again, I could tell everybody, as I state in almost the first paragraph of the book, I am not teaching anything new. I'm just uncovering what is old.
We've been kind of driving towards this idea. The specific focus of this talk is how demons gain influence over or access to people, including Christians. And so what you just said is kind of a great segue into this. Gain influence over access to, can you explain some of the main ways they do this? And when I talk to people, I will use doorways. I don't know if that's portal, something. There's certain things that when we do them, it's as if we're giving a demon permission permission or authority to function in our lives in a destructive way. So I don't know if that's the language you use, but what are some of those things? What are some of those doorways?
I would say I'm gonna give you a twofold answer. I'm gonna tell you what it looks like in our modern day, and then I'll tell you what biblical theology how it states it happens. In our modern day, it looks like sexual immorality, which is why in the book I talk about, I have one chapter on pornography. How a guy, he was an atheist and discovered that he was demonized. He was demonized by pornography use. And I have another one on sexually seducing spirits. And it's basically found people that were demonized by virtue of willful sexual activity. I have another one that we found out this guy was demonized by through music. And then we had I give a story of a paranormal encounter through watching a particular movie where there was an incantation, watching the movie, and there was a paranormal activity resulted resulted because of that. So many of the stories, like I got 54 true stories I mentioned, but in the second part of the third part of the book, when I talk about pastoral encounters, many of those stories are born out of encounters I had with clients that came to me for help. In many cases, they didn't even know they were demonized. But so when we investigated the origin of these things, we discovered how the avenues or the doorways. It was pornography. It was sexual premarital sex, or adultery. It was music. It was media. It was I give examples. One lady came. She had overwhelming depression. Did not, and it was a generational. Should I say, even pronounce it this way? Generational curse. We discovered it was generational traumas. I tell. I remember one senior person. This is not in the book, but I'll say this. I discovered in my counseling that typically what Satan would do, we're vulnerable when it comes to traumas, transitions, and troubles. And so whenever we have any of those three T's, the traumas, transitions, or traumas, you can even add trials there if you want it. The four T's, if you want to call it that. Typically, Satan sees it as a vulnerability, and he will attack. I don't care. You could be a senior pastor. I've met them and talked with them. You can be the lowliest person in the church, a brand new Christian, one day old. Satan, if you're human and if you have you bear the name of Christ, you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness, and he will attack. And so that's how it looks. So these are just specific examples I talk about in the book of how they look. But it actually goes back to one particular avenue that we find in Genesis chapter 3 that oftentimes people can overlook the language. But if you go to Genesis chapter 3, what was the one way that Satan, how did he deceive us? What was that first sin? It was actually idolatry. And you say, well, how was it idolatry? Because Satan deceived Eve into thinking that she could become like God if she eats of the forbidden fruit. But it goes right back to one main thing. It's idolatry, and actually idolatry specifically, the element of disobedience. So wherever you find willful disobedience, you find idolatry. And we know that in Old and New Testament, all of the Old and New Testament writers considered any type of idolatry, which is also putting service of self above service of God. When you elevate yourself above God himself, you're by your will, you're elevating your will above his will, then it's an act of idolatry. And behind every idol is a demon. And you may say, hey, I think that's you're reading way too much in the text. I'll just leave you with this quote. First Samuel 15:23. If you go and read that, you'll discover that the prophet Samuel equates willful disobedience or rebellion to the sin of idolatry. So wherever we find rebellion or you and willfully choosing to disobey God or elevate your will above his, it is seen as an act of idolatry. And that's why if you go to the second commandment, thou shalt not worship idols, right there in the second commandment, you see the link between disobedience and generational curses.
I want to ask you about the occult, but before that, on this theme about idols, I think that's really helpful too, because I think today, as modern Christians in the modern era, after the Enlightenment period, especially, we read those Old Testament passages about idols and making and carving idols, and we think, oh, how dumb were they? They can't, see or talk or do anything else. But as you point out in the book, Deuteronomy 32:17, 1 Corinthians 10:19 and 20, the assumption in the mind of the biblical writers, they were actually worshiping a demon. And so there's something about an idol. It's almost like the idol is a portal or a gateway for a demonic entity to you're giving permission for that to function in your life. And that was something I haven't really thought much about. And the more I started researching it and seeing it, the more I saw it in different places. But I never thought about that. Demons actually using idols as kind of a gateway.
And the intent of the evil one is to divert our worship from God to worship of self. Or you can say, because of the Hebrew word for worship, it actually means to serve. So you can say Satan wants to divert our service of God to service of self. And so he can do that through false religion or through no religion at all. And so any act of where you elevate your will above God's will, then it's an act of idolatry. And so it's scary when you think about it. And that's why Jesus puts an emphasis. He says, if you love me, you will keep or obey my commandments. And that's why even John comes right behind him and says, if you say you love God, but you're not living or obeying his word, and this is when it could offend us. He offends us. He says, you are not only a liar, but the truth is not even in you.
Yeah, they don't really mix words there,
Yeah, he does not.
I would say if I was to go back 25, 30 years and think, okay, what were people saying about what the future would be like, here in the West, more secular, less religion, and although, religious belief is still strong around the world, I gotta get the sense that we're moving towards more to a pagan future as there's belief in power and various things, and I think people are tampering with all sorts of things, which they don't realize is actual power, but is dark power. Could you say some things about the occult? Because you do give some good space to this in the book.
Oh yes, I would say the occult can be it could be people could do it directly or indirectly. For instance, some people can outright just say, "Hey, I'm going to worship Satan." And then other people, in the military, you got the religion of Wicca, and so people say, "Well, that's good witchcraft. That's where we're just, using spells to generate good in the earth, so forth." Well, at the end of the day, if God is absent from it, it's still
Still
it's
bad.
idolatry. It's again, your service is diverted from God to that of yourself. And people like that because they remain in control. They cast the spells. They don't submit to the anything. They just, whereas in Christianity, we have to walk in submission to God. And in our nature, and I was guilty of that, guilty as charged, I wanted to be my own God. That's why I told God, "Here's the deal. I wanted to set the parameters of how I'm going to obtain eternal life. I'll tell you, God, how I'm going to inherit your kingdom in heaven and eternal life. I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do that." And so I discovered that's not how it works. So if a person dabbles in that, like for instance, I give an example of a young lady who had a 10-year medical condition and didn't realize it ended after she stopped. She came to my Bible study and stopped dabbling with tarot. She destroyed her tarot cards and crystals, and the medical condition ended immediately after that.
So there's a
And she
situation
realized
where,
that
sorry, go
was the
ahead.
case. I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, so that was a situation where that specific involvement in that occultic practice was actually, the kill, steal, kill, and destroy, was happening in her own life, and that was manifesting in a physical way.
Absolutely. And this is what people need to realize as well. If a thief comes in your house, if you got gold or money around, he can steal your valuables. But also, let's just say he steals your family photo album. Is that not a valuable too? So even though something may not be monetary, it's still valuable to you. And I know for me, I remember my wife, she used to scrapbook. And so she had a scrapbook, and we were moving, and somehow we lost that scrapbook. And to this day, we're devastated by that because those are lost memories we can never obtain anymore. And so, for why am I using that as an illustration? I'm just trying to show that even if it's minor, he's still stealing from you. And so the thief, Satan wants to steal from us. He wants to steal our joy in any way he can. And so whether that's minor or major, he would love for it to be major, but even if it's minor, he'll take what he can get.
Yeah, absolutely. And I just want to be clear so people know occultic practices, when we talk about that, we're talking about tarot cards, we're talking about fortune tellers, we're talking about Ouija boards, those sorts of things. Like, these are actual portals to dark demonic power. I was really fascinated by the story in the book where someone had received a gift from someone. It was a Ouija board, and
Oh,
they said, "Oh, this is." They threw it into the fire, and there's actually audible screams coming from. Like,
yeah.
is
You know,
that?
this interesting about that. I had one of my alumnus contacted me. I never met him, but he contacted me because he heard about the book, and we were talking, we were communicating online, and I was telling him that I went to one of my professors at Gordon Conwell in seminary. He was a psychologist. And I said, "Hey, I'd like for you to do an elective pastoral counseling course, on the psychology of religious experience." And so I took a clinical pastoral counseling course on the psychology of religious experience. And so I was able to get a because you have to garner enough students to enroll in it because it's elective credits, you have to pay for it. So make a long story short, all these pastors and future leaders of the church leaders gathered together in this class, and we started finding out that, hey, all of us got some wonderful stories. And that was one of the stories that was born out of that is that they went on a missionary trip, came back, received a gift from a Chinese family that thought they were doing them a nice, they a hand-carved Ouija board. And they said, "Well, we can't keep this." So they decided to let's light up the fire pit and let's get rid of this thing. And sure enough, they lit up the fire pit, threw the Ouija board in, and it started howling and screaming. And that's when they realized, "Hey, wait a minute, this is something more. It ain't just a board. It's some entities operating. There's some dark spirits and entities operating behind the activity related to
Oh,
this
yeah.
board. And so, and I thank you for bringing it up because, again, I share stories like this to kind of drive home the point that we are opening doorways to demonic spirits, and we may not even be aware of it.
Yeah, wow. I think, yeah, it was just someone else, a colleague was telling me how in the town they grow up in, witches gathered on, this is more maybe in the hex category, curses and hexes, but witches gathered once a week to actually pray specifically to Satan for the destruction of pastors and their families. And they'd found out about this. And sometimes we have information about this because Satanists, when they, convert to Christianity, will share, hey, this is some of the, stuff we do, and some of it's pretty horrific. So, yeah, anyway. As you describe in your book, okay, sorry, sometimes bad things happen to us, right? And we have bad things, and I think, maybe people listening to this, or maybe people who've had various experiences, if something's very dramatic, they might suspect that there is a, something demonic happening. But sometimes it's maybe not so clear. How do you know if something's origin is demonic?
I would say first, it would actually, it's interesting. That's a wonderful story because when I was reading the Mishnah and as I was studying early church fathers, they had a multifaceted approach to that. Sometimes it could be just by mere discernment. The Holy Spirit, which leads, Jesus said, would lead us into all, he would lead us into all truth. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will, through discernment, spiritual discernment, say, hey, there's something dark going on here. This is originating from something dark. And so we can, of course, we can always test that through prayer. I remember reading from another one is we got I remember reading a rab reading, one of the rabbis says, if prayer is not working, consider fasting. And so when you couple fasting and prayer together, oftentimes you can, find relief or you can find answers to prayer through it. Thirdly, we go back to James. He tells us to go before the elders. Now, I find it fascinating that when you go back to James chapter 5, and he talks about if you're sick, go before the elders. When he talks about healing, he also includes confession. So sometimes what's implied there is sometimes what we may be going through, the ailment could be the result of a doorway to demonic attack by virtue of unconfessed sin. So there may be an area of repentance that we're not even aware of. Let's just say you had someone in your family that really upset you and you're harboring bitterness or a resentment. You have not practiced forgiveness. Well, unforgiveness can be a doorway. We know that'd be the case. Unresolved anger, Ephesians 4:26 can be a doorway. So once again, James chapter 5, I mean, yeah, James chapter 5 has a lot of merit because a lot of times in the what may be a barrier towards healing could be unconfessed sin. And so that's why we find that there. I find it fascinating. And then of course, if you may have people in your church that may have Paul speaks of us having the gift of distinguishing between spirits. And someone who's gifted in that way in your church could actually say, hey, brother or sister, I've just been sensing that there's something, you're in a spiritual battle. And so that may lead, of course, to prayer and prayers for relief. And so it could be that, or, excluding all of that, it could actually be a trial period. Or it could be, it could be a case where whatever you're going through is a result of just living in a fallen world. I find it fascinating that Paul, who was we consider the probably one of the strongest, most anointed of the apostles, that there were three separate occasions where people were ill, that he could not. I'm assuming he prayed for him, Timothy with the stomach ailment. I'm sure he prayed for other guys he provided him ministry and they got ill and they remained. I think he left one guy. I can't think of the name right off, but he speaks of leaving someone behind and I forgot what city because they were ill. So I find that I'm like, wait a minute, could he just pray a prayer of healing? Because we read in Acts that they just had a handkerchief. They just laid this handkerchief on folks and and they were healed. And all of a sudden, we got these cases where Paul has gotten these leaders in the church that are supporting him, and they're becoming ill, and he can't resolve their problems. So some of this could be just by virtue of living in an imperfect world. We are living in aging bodies that are deteriorating, and that's the result of our own doing. And we'll go back to the original sin. So.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful too, because we're, there's discernment that needs to happen, as you say, right? Like, so sometimes you might be sick and it's a sickness, it's not related to anything demonic, but other times maybe it is, and there needs to be that discernment. And I think that's helpful. And I like how you in the book you give examples of, in some cases it's overt. Someone has, they've been a subject of this hex, they're out evangelizing, they're contorting on the floor. That's maybe different. But sometimes we're living in willful disobedience to God, and so maybe we're doing we've invited some sort of something into our lives which is causing us issues. What's the most effective way to steer clear of or combat demonic influence in our lives? Now, if there's people listening to this and they're like, okay, something's going on in my life, you should reach out, you should seek help, you need to repent, turn, all those sorts of things. But just kind of, I'm thinking proactively here. So, going forward, what's the most effective way to steer clear of demonic influence in our lives?
Well, if we go back to this wonderful book that we call that God gave us, and it's got all the, and we call it the cheat sheet on life.
I like
He
that.
gives us one particular scripture. It's Acts 2:42, and it's the four essential practices of the first Christians. And so we go there, and basically it says that the first Christians, they devoted themselves
Devoted
to
themselves.
four practices, essential practices, the apostles' teachings, which is implied there that they are obeying the scriptures. So whenever the apostles taught the truth, they walked in obedience to that truth. So we can honestly, we know that they didn't just go to Bible study and listen to the sermons. They applied those the truth to their lives. So obedience to the word, we can say that. Hearing and obeying the word of God, if we want to give it modern day, terminology. The second one would be, it says, the apostles' teachings, the breaking of bread. We do know that that's a twofold thing. It's a euphemism for the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper was, of course, when do we offer the Lord's Supper? When do we observe it? It's on Sunday during worship. So during Sunday worship, we observe. So we know that's church attendance. So you need to be, hearing and obeying the word. You need to be going to church on a weekly basis every Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. Thirdly, it says the fellowship. And that means hanging out with Christians. Why is that important? Well, guess what? As a Christian, if you're hanging around people that's going in a certain direction, then guess what they tend to do? They tend to pull you along with them. And so the more you can hang out with other Christians, people who believe like you, people who may be struggling a little bit, trying to go through this battles of life, people grow better together. So the more you are with other Christians, chances are you're going to do extremely well, because they're going to pull you, or you're going to pull others. All of us will be pulling each other toward Christ. And so that's why it's one of the four essential practices of the first Christians. And then lastly, which is this part is fascinating, it says in the Greek, it reads, they devoted themselves to the prayers. And so I share in the book that in ancient Judaism, the Amidah, they had a corporate prayer. It's called the Amidah, and they referred to it euphemistically as the prayer, the HaTafel, the prayer. We also, when after Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, we discovered that in the Greek, won't find it in the English translations. For some weird reason, it's not in the English translations, but if you look it up in Greek, you have the article and the word. It says the prayer. And so this is one of those examples of the prayer. And so it's in this case, it's in the plural, which you're going to find fascinating when I say this. It's in the plural. And so we know that in the ancient world, what did the first Christians do? They prayed three times a day. They followed the same practice as King David, Daniel. We find evidence that Jesus did it. And we find evidence in the book of Acts that even Peter did it. And so we also, when we in the Didache, which is first century Christian manual, the early Christians prayed three times a day. And so when it says the prayers, there's a Greek word called epi. It says epi, it's epi the prayers. I don't want to get too technical, but that word epi means to at appointed times. So again, I wish I could translate this. It just had an English translation that would say this. And it basically would translate, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the appointed prayer times.
Right.
And so we know that they were part of the of those prayer times. They recited the Lord's Prayer. And I would say that it's interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, it talks about daily bread. So we know at a minimum, you need to be praying it daily. And then secondly,
right.
it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we do know there's a spiritual warfare component as well.
So
if
Jesus
you go
tells
back,
us to do that specifically.
Yes,
daily.
And it's in the Greek, it's rendered as a commandment. Now, a lot of people don't like, what in the world? Jesus is commanding us? Not only do we find that to be the case in the early church, that's how they understood it. They actually say it in the Didache. But also, if you study any books like the many I got here, if you study Judaism, and you can talk to any rabbi today, even today, they will tell you that prayer is a commandment. You are commanded to pray. And if you're not praying, you're actually sinning. That's how they would tell you. You can talk to any rabbi, whether they're Messianic or whether they're still Orthodox Jews, and they will tell you that's embedded in their theology. If you're not praying, you're sinning. It is a commandment.
Wow.
And so when you bring all that to bear on the four essential practices are the things that how do we somewhat demon proof our lives somewhat
right.
as best we can. We're not going to ever be able to avoid attacks like the military. We have the best military. I know Canada is our ally, but the Americans,
much
we kind of
smaller,
boast of having the most powerful, mighty military in the world. But even with that, we still can't, we still have not been able to prevent the enemy from attacking us on occasion.
Yeah.
So as much as you can demon-proof your life as much as you can by following the four essential practices of the first Christians found in Acts 2:42.
Wow, that's really interesting. So the prayers, you're saying that in the early Christian community, kind of a set of three kind of daily prayers, which included the Lord's Prayer, kind of took over from the Amidah.
Yes.
Yeah. Wow. That was one of the really neat things in your book too, the power of the Lord's Prayer. I think like in our church, we say it every week corporately. But how the fact that this recitation, Jesus specifically tells us to do this, it's got all these key things in here, and it's actually a very powerful force in the battle against evil. So I love that. So people, that's one of the reasons you need to pick up this book. One of, 100 other reasons why it is so very powerful.
Amen.
Yeah. I'm looking at the clock here. I want to respect your time, but I so value, I could just go on about this all day. This is so very helpful.
I can talk about this all day too myself.
this is so very good. So thank you, Steve, for taking time to do this. People out there, close certain doors, engage in practices. Acts 2:42, I'd never thought of it in that way, including the Lord's Prayer, very helpful. Steve, is there anything else that you want to share with us as a final word, or anything that you're working on that you would like to share, people to hear about, or that you'd like to share with the audience?
I would say two things. One, if they get the book, they'll discover that one of the things I share is I found the efficacy of the Lord's Prayer. I kind of stumbled upon it. I noticed that for me, it started those night attacks I would get.
Mm-hmm.
When I started reciting the Lord's Prayer, they ended. And I said, well, is there something to this? And sure enough, in my pastoral ministry and with my counselees, I started having people recite the Lord's Prayer. I give a good example in the book. It was a lady that had since the age of like 8, she had, I did not know this. She was, you would not, I mean, this lady is a high powered executive. And you would have never known this, but she came to me and she was sheepish about it. She says, I've been having night terrors ever since the age of 8. And this lady was in her 30s. So for 20 something years, she's been having night terrors where she's covered in bugs. And she wakes up in the middle of the night. She scares her roommate half to death. She said, I recited the Lord's Prayer for the first time in 20 something years, no night terrors. It ended. So there's basically what I tell people now, if I can use this language, there are new covenant benefits that we're not aware of because we're not putting into practice certain things that the Bible itself tells us.
Yeah.
So the Lord's Prayer is a, it comes with new covenant benefits. And so I kid you not, I get most of all the things, I got 50 something true stories in the book, and I get most of my emails and correspondence I get from people, it's about the Lord's Prayer, how it actually has revolutionized their lives. It has ended nightmares, sleep terrors. Somebody quote started reciting the Lord's Prayer, and they long awaited answers to business deals, etc. They're like getting, I mean, one guy got promoted the following week. One lady said, hey, I had divorce papers on the table. And I started reciting the Lord's Prayer 2 days after that. My husband came back to me and said, hey, I don't want to go through with it. So there's something, there's some new covenant benefit to that. And if we just go strictly go back to those things that Jesus told us to pray, then we realize that he wasn't just making suggestions. This is the God, this is God in the flesh telling us that, hey, here's the language I like to hear.
Yeah. Wow.
And he tells us.
He just tells us directly. And then we so often neglect what he says.
Absolutely.
Wow.
And another thing is what I want to do is I'm actually on my website, IamSteveDabbs.com. People can go out there. They can look up things, but I'm going to try to enhance that a little more and add some videos. And like you talk about the four exorcism Psalms. I got a guy that translated that from Hebrew. I got his permission to share that as scholar.
Oh, okay.
I'm going to put that out there because I wanted to put it in a book, but I had so much, I'm trying to pack in a book. They say, hey, well, just give us, you know, why don't we just make that an addendum on your website? And then, of course, I plan to do some things to bring some of these things to light, some of the insights that I did not put in the book. I want to also start a blog and to add some of that for the betterment and the education of God's people. So they don't, again, you don't suffer in silence like I did. And then also we find that, again, this is nothing new. And a lot of things I want to just share with folks for free, put it out there for our fellow brothers and sisters to benefit from. There are a lot of new covenant benefits that we have, and I want to do my part as along with my brother, you know, Pastor Matthew, to help the body of Christ.
Well, thank you. So everyone, again, that is IamSteveDabbs.com. The book, When Demons Surface, you can get it basically everywhere where books are sold. I know it's doing really well, and you're getting correspondence and feedback from like every single continent, which is amazing. So I hope people are helped. And friends, I guess just a closing thought I would leave you with is, you know, when you think you're on a playground, when you're really on a battleground, you know, you're not always going to be prepared as you should be. So hopefully today's talk, and I think that I speak for Steve and myself when I say this, hopefully it has been helpful in keeping your eyes open. So Steve, thanks again, everybody. I hope you were helped. Let's live graciously just in the light of Jesus Christ and not the kingdom of darkness.
Amen. Thanks be to God.